worship you and that we would honor you according to the spirit of holiness, according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So those of you that are listening in, if you have questions, you can email them to questions@bbcmh.org, and we will take them into our list. Before we begin today's session of searching the scriptures, are there any questions people have?
No.
Okay. So we've been asked this question of on the keys of hell and death out of Revelation 1:18, just what in the world are they, and what does it mean that Jesus has these keys? So we're going to take a look at that question. So one of the things that we need to realize about the scriptures tells us about the existence of two sets of keys. There are there's the keys of heaven, which is in Matthew 16, so we're going to take some time there. And there's also the keys to hell and death in Revelation 1:18. And these keys ultimately operate as a single pair, as a function for one unifying purpose. So we're going to take a look at both of these keys today to gain an understanding. So first thing we want to do is take a look at just who has these keys. So let's go over to Matthew 16, verses 15 to 19, to see who has the keys of heaven. Matthew 16, verses 15 and 19, and we'll start with Maria.
15 through 19, Matthew 16. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
Okay, so according to Matthew chapter 16, who has the keys of heaven?
Peter.
Peter has them. Now when he says that Peter has the keys of heaven, does that mean that now that Peter is gone, the keys of heaven are gone?
Yeah.
The church.
It's ultimately the church. It's ultimately us, the children of God, that have those keys. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. So we're going to go to Revelation 1:18. And we're going to take a look at the other set of keys, the keys of hell and death. And we'll go to Robin for those. Revelation 1:18.
Okay. Buddy ready? 1:18. Just the one verse?
Just the one verse.
I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death.
Okay. So this is going to be a two-part question. According to this verse specifically, who or what? How does it describe the one that has the keys of hell and death?
Jesus.
We know it's Jesus, but what does it say specifically?
I am alive.
It says, I am the one that lives, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive. So someone who is alive, someone who died, and then someone who lives, but his life is an eternal life.
It must be Jesus.
It is Jesus. But what we're going to do is use the scriptures to demonstrate that. Okay. Which is why we're going to go over to Acts chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. But according to Revelation, all we're given is it's one who died, one who lived, one who died, and one who lives forever. So we're trying to understand what the scriptures say about who that is from a no-knowledge point of view. So Acts chapter 4, 10 through 12. Gregory.
All right. Acts 4, 10 through 12. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.
Now, according to these verses here, does it imply or state that Jesus was alive? What do you think?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay. So he's saying, whom you crucified. Well, if they crucified him, he must have been alive. Since they crucified him, what did that mean happen to him?
Died.
He died. And then he says, and God raised from the dead. So now what does it say about him? He's still alive. Okay, so that's a parallel picture of what we saw in Revelation 1:18. He was alive, he died, and he's alive again. Okay. So what we have here is specifically the reference in Revelation 1:18 is specifically to Jesus. He has the keys to hell and death. So what I'm trying to do is understand what that means. So the first thing we want to do is understand, okay, what's the key for? Because a lot of people have different keys for different reasons. My wife likes to collect old keys. And Gregory used to have a whole real good collection of keys years ago.
Jesus says he's the door. Maybe it's the key to his door.
That's what we look at, his keys, and then what happens to them, and that's where the answer lies. So over to Nehemiah, chapter 3, 13 to 15.
I know where we
are. So Nehemiah chapter 3, and then we'll go over to prayer.
We didn't have time to get it.
Nehemiah 3, 15 to 7.
15 to 15, sorry.
The valley gate repaired Hanan, and the inhabitants of Zanoa, they built it, set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, 1,000 cubits on the wall into the dung gate. The dung gate prepared for Talakai, the son of Risha, the ruler of part of Asser. He built it and set up the doors, therefore the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. Read 15 also. But the gate of the fountain repaired Shallon, the son of Coloza, the ruler of part of Mizpah. He built it and covered it, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and the wall of the pool of Ziloah by the king's garden, and unto the stairs that go down from the city of David.
Okay, so we all have our familiar keys. What do keys do? Any key that you have, it has a purpose. What does it do? It opens a lock. Okay, so if we think of a building, right, you've got a building which has some sort of shape, but there's an opening. And with that opening will be a door that opens and closes, and on that door is a lock. Right? And so we have a gate, as the scriptures talk about here, is the gate. Now what is the gate doing? What's the function of the gate? To keep things out or to keep things in. It is a passageway between them. If someone's in jail, we have the gate that keeps them in. It's supposed to be purpose. If we have a house, we have a gate to let people come in, and we have a gate to let people out. Okay, so it's important to understand what that key is for. Let's go over to Isaiah 22. Verses 22 to 24. Those become critically important when we understand the keys to heaven, or the keys to hell and death.
Yeah, 22.
Isaiah 22 to 24.
And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious stone to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of crust, even to all the vessels of flagons.
Okay. So who is this scripture written about according to the text in verse 1? In verse 20, who is this about?
Eliakim.
Eliakim. So this is about Eliakim. Now Eliakim was a high priest. Now the high priest was the representative of God, of the people to God. Now, when he talks about in verse 22, in the key of the house of David. Now who was David? What role was he playing? He was king.
And the Messiah was supposed to come from his line.
Right. So what we have here is a type of messianic reference using Eliakim, who was the high priest, given the keys to the kingdom of David. And so what we have here is emerging again of the priestly role and the Davidic kingly role under a future king. And that would be pointing off to Jesus. And so the key of the house of David, what I lay upon his shoulder, upon Eliakim's shoulder. Now, but look what it says. He shall open, and none shall shut. So if you've got a lock on a door, and you unlock the door, what does it take so that people can't pass through that gate anymore?
Nobody else has the key.
But if I'm going to prevent someone from crossing back and forth through here, what do I need to do?
Give them the key.
They need to give them the key. They need to lock the door. Right? And so whoever has the key to whether it be heaven or hell is in charge of, in a sense, the passage back and forth into and out of it. So let's go to Ezekiel 44, verses 1 and 2. Ezekiel 44, 1 and 2.
Ezekiel 44, 1 and 2. Then he brought me back the way of the gate to the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in it by it. Because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut.
Okay. So now we have this gate, it is into the city of Jerusalem. And what was he saying is going to happen with that gate? It's going to be shut. Did you know that means in the 1940s, 1960s, when they had the Six Days War, that there was an access into Jerusalem, and then there were some people who wanted to go through there, and the people said, you can't go through that entrance. You know why? It was that gate. Says, we're not allowed to go through there. So that they could the Muslims could have completely left that part of the city unprotected, and they did not have to worry about anyone coming through there, because that gate is dedicated to God. Only God could go through there. This is historical interest, but the reality is that the gate is controlled by the one that has the key, the access into it. Okay. So we're going to take a look at. Well, what are these keys, and how do they open their doors? Because the key to heaven does not look like this, right? It's not a physical key that we can walk up to a physical door and put it in the lock and open it up. So we're trying to understand what these keys are. We're going to go to John 14:6.
Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me.
So if we're talking about, if we have this building, this simulation structure, where would we say that God is, the Father is? Is he in this realm or is he in this realm?
Inside.
He would be inside. And so, if the Father is here, how do you get to the Father? Well, through Jesus, which means Jesus is what?
The door.
He's the door. He's that key, he's that lock. He's got access to it. So in order to enter into the presence of the Father, you must go through the door. You must enter in by the right way. So you need the keys of heaven in order to open the door of heaven in order to enter into the presence of God. That make sense? So we're going to jump a little bit over to John chapter 10, verses 7 to 10, to bring up what Robin had mentioned. John 10, 7 to 10. Robin, if you could read those words.
Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door.
Now, if Jesus is the door, and it says in verse 9, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. If Jesus is the door, and Peter has been given the keys to the door, keys to heaven, what does that mean Peter has in his hand, technically speaking? He has the key, but what is the key? Jesus. And so, if he's that Jesus, then he's holding on to Jesus in his hand, right? So what has he got that brings people, that opens up that doorway that they can enter into the presence of God? He's got the gospel message. That's the key into heaven, is the message of Jesus Christ. Because the message of Jesus unlocks the door, opens up the access into the presence of God, into the presence of the Father. So that's what, when he's been given the keys, what that means is he's been given the message of Jesus Christ. And so when the Roman Catholics say, no, we're building the church upon Peter, no, it's not. Because Peter built nothing. It is upon the message of Jesus Christ, which opens up the door, which gives access to God, access to the Father. Make sense? So over to Luke 13, verses 24 to 30.
To enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up, and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without, and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer, and say unto you, I know ye not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know ye not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and all the prophets, and the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east, from the west, and from the north, and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, they are last which shall be first, and they are first which shall be last.
Okay. Notice what it says, enter in at the straight gate. He talks about the narrowness and the straight gate, which the translation can also be narrow. Have any of you ever been in a very crowded situation? Yeah. So years ago, we went down to 4th of July celebration in Morgan Hill. And it was a great celebration. Problem was, when it was all done, they didn't unlock the gates. So we had the gates all locked up. People were pressing. Now, if they opened a 2-foot wide gate, we got 35,000 people in there, let's say. How long is it going to take to get people out of there? A long time. And so, but if they open a 30-foot wide gate, how long does it take? Not nearly as long, right? And so people, if they're given a choice between, well, let's go through a narrow path and let's go through a wide path, we're going to go. The wide path. Okay? So we see this all the time. But what is it about Jesus that God says? What is it that we're supposed to seek after? The narrow path. Because the path that is least taken, which is Jesus, who is the door, leads into the presence of the Father. The path that is wide and broad, and that anybody can enter into, leads to death and destruction. Okay. And so it's important that we know where that path leads and whatever keys that we follow into. Let's go over 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11. Chapter 3, 10 and 11.
According to the grace of God, which was given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus.
So he's talking now about a construction, but it's a very similar, using a slightly different metaphor, but it's the same message. What is the whole structure of the entrance of the heaven, of the heavenly realm built upon? What holds it all together?
Jesus.
Okay? And so we have Jesus as the key to all of this. And so as we look at it, Jesus is the door. He is the way into heaven. He is the access to God. He is the pathway. And what we have is the keys of heaven unlock the knowledge of Jesus Christ, unlock is the gospel itself, which brings people into the presence of God. So that's the keys to heaven. Now let's go take a look at the keys of hell. We can go over to Matthew 16:18.
Say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
Okay. Now, here's the gate. And these are the gates of hell. Where is hell? Is hell here or here? Is hell on the inside of the walls behind the gate, or is it on the outside of the gate itself? What do you think?
The inside of heaven, outside.
What's that?
You're saying the inside
was
virtually heaven.
Well, no, this is another set of gates. These are the gates to hell. If these are the gates to hell, is hell on the enclosure of the building, or is it outside of the building? Okay. I mean, the gates to your the door to your house. Is your house on the inside of the door or the outside of the door?
The inside.
The inside. Gates of hell. Is it protecting the inside? Would this be hell, the inside be hell, or the outside hell?
Inside.
Okay. So now we're looking at the gates of hell. So now we have this as hell. Okay? Because that's what it does. Now there's two, we're going to be taking a look at two things. So now we have the gates of hell open the way into hell. Now, we talked about the purpose of doors, the purpose of gates, the purpose of locks, and there are two purposes. One is to let someone in, and what's the other purpose? To let someone out. Now, notice what this says here, though. He says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the rock, against the church, against the gospel. So, how is it that Jesus owns, when Jesus says he has the keys to hell, when does he open up that gate? Does he open the gate to bring someone in, or does he open the gate to take someone out? What do you think?
Come in.
What do you think?
To take out.
Where do all of us belong? All of us are natural residents of hell. Jesus uses the gates of hell to open up the inner recesses of hell so he can reach in and grab you out and bring you out of hell. That's why he has the gates of hell, the keys to hell, because he is the one that can open that door. Show you another way to look at that. Let's go over to Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And this is a fascinating thing about this passage. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2.
Oh, okay.
Did you see?
I'm sure. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn.
So notice what he says. He came to proclaim liberty to the captives. If this were a prison system, what are the captives? Inside or outside?
Inside.
So if he's proclaiming liberty to the captives, what is he doing?
Letting them out.
Letting them out. So he's got the key to hell, to open up hell, to let the captives out. Okay? See how that fits? Now, we're going to compare that with 1 Peter. Chapter 3, verses 18 to 20.
He says, even Christ once suffered concerning sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, indeed being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also going into the spirit's imprison, he then proclaimed. To disobeying ones, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, an ark having been prepared, into which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water.
Now, so I want to look at this in the King James, verse 19.
Okay.
Can someone else read 19 for us?
I don't know if I'm saying this, but which also he went and preached unto the spirits of the church.
So it's another sense of the same type of thing. A lot of people will talk about that this is Jesus descending into hell. And I think in a manner of speaking, yes, and in a manner of speaking, no. Who are the captives that are able to escape from hell? Those who are dead and already set there, or those that are alive today? In other words, If you have a relative that died without Jesus, and they're in hell, can they, because of Jesus preaching, now that they're in hell, be released out of it?
They're dead, yeah.
They're dead. Okay. So we are spiritually captives of hell, but we are physically alive today. Okay. So Jesus, when he talks about, he preached to those that were in prison. He preached to those that were in bondage. He preached to those that were enslaved. He's preaching to us, who are figuratively speaking, spiritually speaking, possessors and dwellers of hell. And that's the prison, in essence, that he talked to. Now, I would not push on or press upon the idea that Jesus literally descended into hell. I don't know. But I do know that the gospel opens up to those that are in hell, which is us, spiritually speaking, to bring us out and to bring us into a different realm. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it makes sense. What about David? He's not in hell?
David is a man after God's own heart.
Yeah.
So from that we can surmise that Jesus redeemed him from the pit of hell. In fact, David, in one of his Psalms, he said, though I descended to Sheol, or though I descended to hell, yet you are with me. And he cannot escape the presence of God. And that's because as a child of God, no matter where we go, Jesus is with us. And so I believe that Jesus reached into the pit of hell and brought David out and put him into the heavenly kingdom.
I think that's supportable by scripture.
Now, wasn't it at the very end of all time that Jesus clears out hell also?
What he does is in the book of Revelation, what he does is he pulls out those that are in hell and death. And then he sends them to the lake of fire. So you can sort of look at it as a temporary holding place. And then they're sent to the eternal hell, the eternal damnation. Very similar type of structure.
But he's kind of like a purgatory hell?
Don't want to use the term purgatory because that has a connotation of you can escape out of it. These people are, for all intents and purposes, in eternal hell, but they're not really exactly in it. It's because he releases them, judges them, and then returns them, sends them to the lake of fire.
And then wipes them out.
But the scriptures and the description of hell is not an obliteration type death, but it is an eternal type death. That's why when you hear the language where the worm dies not, if you've ever seen a carcass, when does a worm stop eating a dead carcass? When it's gone. When the carcass is gone. Other than that, it just keeps eating. Right? So the essence, the idea of where the worm dies not, is the worm is not going to die because he never runs out of anything to eat. You are perpetually being gnawed on for, so to speak. So the picture of hell, the picture of that lake of fire is not a poof and it's done, but it's an everlasting torment, an everlasting pain, because the people chose, in essence, to go along the broad path. They disobeyed God. And there's three realms in which they disobeyed. They disobeyed God by carrying out sins of commission. What does that mean? Voluntarily. I have purposely lied. Have you ever encountered a lie in your life? Everyone that comes to you says, I'm innocent.
When I look in the mirror.
No, there are sins of omission. Now, what is sins of omission?
Things you should have done that you didn't do.
Right. I should have done, but I didn't do. So there's sins of commission, sins of omission. The third category is sins of inheritance. You don't hear about that one very much. But that is out of Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7. From what we have descended from one man out. And as a result of that, we have inherited sin from him.
Now, people that are in hell, like I remember Luke about the rich man and Lazarus the beggar, where he says he sees Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
How is it that he sees is Abraham?
I think what that is referring to is that in hell, in the eternal hell, they have the knowledge of what they already knew and therefore what they have missed out upon. Because they knew the reality of God, they knew the reality of Jesus Christ, and they said, this is garbage, I don't want it. They now know that where they are at, which is in hell, they deserve, because they rejected their Messiah. They rejected their only sense of salvation. And so that they know, in essence, what paradise is, what paradise would be, but what they don't know, what they don't put together, or they don't understand as part of that hell, is I could have been there if I'd have humbled myself before God and cried out to Him for mercy. But I refused. So I think that would be the way I would paint that picture.
Mm-hmm. And then He calls for Abraham.
Then he calls for Abraham. Abraham is the picture of the Redeemer, of the one that rescues out. So he's saying, look, Abraham, I am your child. And Abraham is basically saying, look, you chose your path. So you made your bad line in it. I mean, how many times have we told our kids that same type of thing? Right? Okay. So, and that's what we have is the keys of hell is a sense in which Jesus reaches into hell, rescues and grabs his redeemed, brings them out of hell. That's one reason and one way that Jesus has the keys of hell. Look at another reason, though. Let's go over to John chapter 5, verses 21 to 23. Because unlike the keys of heaven, I think the keys of hell has two mechanisms, two ways to look at it. One is we're here, and God, by His mercy, reaches in and brings us out. And we're looking at another sense of that in John chapter 5, 21 to 23.
For even as the Father raises the dead and gives life, so also the Son gives life to whomever He wills. For the Father judges no one, but has given all the judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. The one not honoring the Son does not honor the Father, or who has sent Him.
Okay. So, what is another way? So we talked about the gate is a pathway of which people leave. What's the other way, reason, or function of the gate, or the door? To enter in. Now, when we're talking about hell, how do you get into hell, or how do you get into a prison system?
You did something wrong.
You did something wrong, and as a result of that, we're talking about the long-term prison, not just the wait until the trial time. What? How do we get there? Who sent him there?
The judge.
The judge. Right? Now, he goes through the trial system, he's found guilty, and the judge casts sentence based upon the law and sends him there. Now, according to the scripture, who's the judge? Jesus. Jesus is the judge, and so it is Jesus that also sends to hell. So he sends in and he brings out. Two different contexts, two different mechanisms in which he does that. So see how Jesus has the keys? He's the judge. He's also the rescuer. Take a look at this in John 3:36. John chapter 3, verse 36.
He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him.
Now, what's the key to this passage of escaping or being amongst the wrath of God? What's the central element?
Believing.
Believing. Now, is it just standard believing?
Faith.
Faith in?
Faith in the Son.
Faith in Jesus Christ. Now, let me put it this way. Does a Muslim have faith?
Yeah, but
God and Jesus Christ. Can a Muslim who remains a Muslim, okay, throughout all his life and dies as a Muslim, can he enter into heaven?
No, the Bible specifically says that you can only come in through Jesus.
Right, you can only come into Jesus. And so, the Muslim, is he going to have... Is he going to avoid the wrath of God, or is he going to encounter the wrath of God? Encounter the wrath of God because he refuses to believe in Jesus. Now, what about the atheists? Does the atheist have faith? After all, they don't believe in God. Do they have faith?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, they have faith. They just don't have the faith. What do they believe in? What's their faith in?
Self.
They put all their faith that there is no eternal judgment, there is no Jesus Christ, there is no God. That takes faith, and that is faith. So the atheists claim that that the schools should not teach faith are saying we don't want you teaching the faith of Jesus Christ, we want you to teach you the faith of humanism. You will teach faith to your children. You don't have a choice. Your neighbor is teaching faith to their children. They don't have a choice. The choice, in essence, is are they going to teach the faith that leads them to heaven or the faith that leads them to hell? Those are the only two options. And the key to the heaven is the gospel, because it unlocks the door of Jesus Christ. The key to hell is disbelief. And it is a rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's go over to 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Now we're going to take a look at how this key functions. If Jesus is the judge, and he's the evaluator, how does he function? 1 Samuel 16, 7.
Alright, 1 Samuel 16, 7. The Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart.
Now, when you see a guy that's really nicely dressed out, suit and tie, what do you think? What do you generally think about these kind of people? You think they're going to be causing trouble? Think you're going to be, man, they're going to be ripping off somebody? So we look at them and say, now how many people in suits and ties have you encountered in your day? Yeah, the suit and tie does nothing, does it? Because a suit and tie just makes you look nice. You see, we look at one another, we see the suit and tie, and we say, oh man, this is a nice guy. Now, how many times do you encounter some of these really scruffy looking dudes that they're actually pretty good guys? It happens. See, but we look at those scruffy looking guys and say, oh boy, here comes trouble. Jesus looks at that and says, I don't care about that ice cream. I don't care about that suit and tie. I care about the fire. And so the reason that Jesus has the key to hell, because he looks on the heart and says, what did you do with me? If you believe in me, and Jesus is the only one that knows who his friends are, who his people are, if you believe in me, I send you into my eternal heaven. But if you do not believe in me in your heart, you're going to hell. And Matthew chapter 7 tells us, verses 21 to 23, we take a look at that. Yes, I didn't put it on there.
Matthew what?
Matthew 7, 21
to 20. Thank you, right? Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone that said unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity.
Who on this world, in this earth, will look to Jesus and say, Lord? That is alive today. Now, what do you classify him as?
Believer.
Okay. So, people that say Jesus is Lord are called Christians. What does this passage tell us about some of these Christians?
Lip
service. Well, what about pastors? You think there'll be pastors in hell?
Yeah.
According to this. Will there be deacons in hell? Popes and bishops and whatever else you want to call them? Sure. There are a lot of people out there that says Jesus, say Jesus is Lord, but do not do what Jesus asks, do not do what God asks, and they will live up in hell, because look at verse 23. Well, what has their relationship been with Jesus Christ from eternity before, from the beginning of their creation until eternity end? What's their relationship?
You have to know him.
You have to know him, but what's these people's relationship who say they are Christians, according to verse 23?
They work iniquity.
They work iniquity. What's the relationship? I what? Never knew you. In other words, they never had a relationship with Jesus Christ. The whole relationship was a scam, was a sham. They said it, but they didn't believe it. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5, verses 10 and 11.
The 22 on that day, is that basically the same that would be the final day that God would be reckoning the settled?
Right. This would be the day of reckoning, called the day of reckoning. It would be the day of judgment, called the Lord's Day, called God's Day. That's what he's referring to, and that's been talked about in Revelation 20, I believe 21, or 22, 21. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 10 and 11. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 10 and 11.
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men,
that we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciousness.
So we talked about Jesus being the judge, and in a courtroom, what does the judge do? Where's he sit?
Where does he sit?
Yeah.
Right.
And he's sitting in front. He's the seat of judgment. He's the one that casts judgment. Now, where will believers encounter Jesus Christ? In the seat of judgment. Now, what do we call that seat of judgment for the Christian? The mercy seat. What do we symbolize it with?
The cross.
See, the Christian comes to the seat of judgment by way of the cross. We see Jesus as having taken our judgment, taken our punishment, and paid that penalty for us. And as a result of that, we trust in Him and believe in Him. This is the only hope we have. Now, where does the unbeliever come before Jesus? Yeah, will the unbeliever recognize Jesus as Lord? Yes. When?
Judgment
Day. So they're born here, they live, they die, and somewhere off in here is the day of judgment. And at that day of judgment, they come and they see Jesus in all His glory. And now they know. And as a result, they now see Him. See, we see Jesus, do we see Him as judge or Savior?
Savior.
We see the forgiveness of sins through the cross. When they come to Jesus, what do they see? They see judge. Because this is you about me, all of nature itself proclaimed the reality of the existence of God. You rejected me. You did not seek me with all your heart. You did not find me as Savior and said you're going to see me as judge. But they will bow the knee before Jesus. They will recognize Him as Lord, but they cannot see Him as Savior because it's too late for them. That makes sense? And so Jesus is that judge. He's the one that they will encounter in legal form.
Was there this belief that as the judge, it's just a revolving door?
What do you mean by a revolving door?
Those that are seeing Jesus as their judge, that they're tried, convicted, and damned?
Mm-hmm.
Or is it, that's it? Just
What they have is...
Rattles off the same thing?
Yeah, it's where's your paraclete? Where's your one to stand before you? Where's your advocate? And their advocate is Satan. That's the best advocate they've got.
Now, as they're before their judge, they ask for the mercy and bow down and do...
At this point
and
of death.
Do examine their life and accept that... their life was wrong and that they do accept Him as their Savior at that point, are you still saying that the belief is that He still says, well, nice try, you're out of here still?
The point is that at this point here, when they see God in all His glory, okay, they have passed from this life to the next. When they finally see God in all their glory, they'll be left with no option but to say, have mercy upon me. It's like, well, you're given option. You were given a lifespan by which to seek mercy, and you did not do it.
When you were dead, no longer alive in the flesh.
Right. So they lived their life, and they were still in unbelief to the point of death. And after the point of death, they come before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and Jesus says, what did you do with me? And the person can try to claim, have mercy upon me. Wait a second. I offered you mercy. You rejected it continually. Now that you see me in all my glory, you want mercy? I'm not sure that they cry out for Him for mercy, but this passage implies that they will, because they're going to bow down to Him, because they're going to see Him in all His glory. They're going to know exactly who He is, and He's going to say, I offered you a path out of hell. You didn't want it. You went past the point of no return, because you passed out of life itself. You're removed from the book of life. You can't get back to that. Does that make sense?
So, well, I think it's too contrite in the sense that it's simple. It's making it so simple. In the sense that I can only imagine that if somebody is hardened in their life, and then once they do die, that they're going to remain hardened, so that in the glory they're not going to accept it. They may accept it as an apparition and figure whatever, and then that would allow their damnation, as opposed to somebody that lived their life in whatever way form.
They do die.
But we all die, and then,
right.
And then at that point they see the light, they accept the fact that, you know, everything that I've done in my life has been for naught, and that this is where it truly was to be found. Please have mercy on me. That's what I'm saying. As far as the soul's inner structure through your life will dictate how you will function in your afterlife, and upon your meeting of judgment or acceptance, and that will dictate it. Because it just doesn't make a whole lot of sense if somebody, you know, goes through life and then dies and then goes before and says, wow, you know, this is what I missed out on, so on and so on and so on, if you please have mercy on me, as opposed to somebody that, you know what I mean?
I think what happens is that there is, Jesus has given us enough structure, for example, to read Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 says that there's not a person on the face of this earth that does not know the reality of the existence of God. They just refuse to abide into it. But they are absolutely aware of it, they know it, and they're committed, they basically, they cannot deny it, but they do deny it because they don't want to submit themselves. But I think what happens is that those who will cry out for mercy will cry out for mercy before that point of death. God will touch him. And it may be right here, just before death, and they cry out. They realize the depth of their sin and their depravity. Cry out to God, see from the cross as an example, for mercy. And God grants it. But I think when they reach that point of death, is the concept of their heart will be continually hardened. There is no turning back for them, because they will not do it.
What I was trying to get through to begin with, in the sense of someone's life, if they lived a hardened life,
mm-hmm.
their soul is hardened in the sense of how they function throughout their life.
Yeah,
but upon death, and
they remain hardened.
That they remain hardened, so it's not even going to be that big of an issue.
But when they see God, they can't stay hard.
It's because they need to bow, so there will be a softening of knowing that, whoa.
But what they will know, when they bow before Jesus is judged, they will know that hell is deserved. That's why they will bow the knee.
They won't know what they lost?
I think they'll have an understanding of what they lost. They'll have an understanding that they could have escaped this in a sense. But what they will realize is that hell is deserved, because remember Isaiah chapter 6 and Exodus chapter 3. Now Isaiah 6, when Isaiah saw God in all his glory, this is a prophet of God. He'd been a prophet for some time by this time. And he was already bringing forth the word of God. When he saw God in all his glory, what in essence was Isaiah saying in regards to heaven and hell? What did he say he deserved? Remember?
Isaiah's got part of heaven.
what did Isaiah say? Remember? Woe am I am undone. He said, what I deserve is hell. I see God in all his glory, I deserve hell. And this is the prophet of God. This is the man whose heart was already softened for the gospel. And he said, when I see God in all his glory, I deserve hell. And but God says, you deserve it, yes, but I'm cleansing you for heaven.
You don't see also a being suffused with love?
Well, at the judgment seat of Christ, the love, in essence, the love has always been there, but he can't allow them to escape judgment. They refuse the payment, in essence. They rejected the path of salvation. They didn't want the narrow way. They did not want Jesus Christ. What they wanted was my way, my personal way, my personal salvation. I want a God of my design, my choosing, and not a God of creation. And so they are requesting, in essence, a deliberate act of rejection of Jesus Christ, rejection of the God of creation, and as a result of that, they're pursuing the God of hell. That makes sense? Does that?
Yeah, to me it does, only because I remember when we go witnesses on Saturday, mm-hmm. my youth group, and most of the people, you're right, they know. I mean, yes. They know what's right and wrong, and they know, some of them do believe more, I think, than one that is saved, that there is a hell. But they prefer, you know, I'm enjoying this. I'll think about it when the time comes.
Yeah. They're looking, a lot of people live their lives waiting for this deathbed conversion. Now, how many people that you encounter on the road that are dead, they probably had time for a deathbed conversion. I mean, if Fred has to deal with them, by the time he's dealing with them, there was really no time to cry out for God for mercy, generally speaking. I mean, we don't really know. But I imagine you encounter a lot of kids that are in their 16, 17, 18-year-olds in a car accident or something else, and they're gone. Now, these kids, they're free, man, I've got 50, 60 years. Their death came earlier than they anticipated. Those that are holding on and say, I'm going to have all the fun I can until my deathbed convert, until I get closer to my deathbed, until I'm in my 90s, and then I'll say, okay, Jesus, you win. They're deceiving themselves.
In a sense, don't they believe it? They're saying they're going to acquiesce?
No, what they're saying is, I don't know, I don't care. But right now I'm having too much fun. What they don't understand is the fun of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The peace that comes with it. The capability to rejoice in God.
I think one of the reasons why they stay hardened is because the Holy Spirit is no longer active at that time. And so they even if they were offered salvation at that time, they would reject it because there's no movement of the Holy Spirit on their heart to soften them to accept Christ, even after death. So, you know, they resisted the provided way, and they're at judgment day already, and they're going to stay hardened because the Holy Spirit's not going to work on their heart
right.
to affect
the whole people. The Holy Spirit's realm of operation is during life.
Right.
At the point of death, the Holy Spirit isn't functioning on them. But it's the work of God during their lifetime, and we don't know the details of how the Spirit of God works. I'm not the judge, Jesus is. All I can say is what the scriptures teach. They do not come through Jesus Christ. And at the point of death, if they have not come through Jesus Christ, they won't. This is the way I understand the scriptures. There is no temporary, as the Catholics refer to it, a temporary holding cell of purgatory that they can be prayed out of hell. Or they can come to their senses and realize, oh, Jesus really is the way, Lord have mercy upon me. We've already passed that working to the Holy Spirit, you know, and potentially working to the Holy Spirit. And so in that sense, it is a revolving door. They come before the judgment seat of God so that they can be demonstrated that what they really do deserve is hell. Because they've rejected the only Savior, the only possibility for salvation.
Okay. Now, those that are Christians and
mm-hmm.
taken their belief of salvation, is it also believed that there is no judgment at that point? It's just you're passed through and so on? Or
the way I look at it, and I could be completely wrong, is that for the Christian, the sense of judgment, the timing of judgment has already occurred at the cross. They do not need to reappear at the judgment seat of Christ because they've already come there. They've already been to the cross. They've already seen that the depravity that they are in because of their sins, they are judged because of their sins, they are found guilty because of their sins, and because they cried out for mercy from the judge of the cross, by way of the cross, there was forgiveness of sins. Does that make sense? So I look at it that the way I understand it is the Christian has already been found, has already been judged, the payment's already been paid for them, and as a result of that, they do not need to be appeared at this judgment seat. This is the final judgment seat where death and Hades are judged, and that's the Revelation judgment seat. And that's what you refer to as the second death.
we would be in the presence of Christ.
We would be already in the presence of Christ. And a lot of people don't talk about it because of the concept of a second death is always in terms of judgment, but there is a sense in which there is the existence of a second death, which turns into life. And that is when we are dead to self, but alive to Christ. The Christian has died at the cross. As a result of dying at the cross, through faith in Jesus Christ, we've already been judged, we've already been found guilty, we've already paid the penalty because Jesus paid it. That's how I would look at that. So I would look at this, the judgment seat out here, the Christian doesn't go there. That's my understanding. There's a lot of people with great intelligence that might disagree with me on that, and that's fine. This is where I land on that. Make sense? So I'm going to take a look at, real quick, well, what do we do with this? We're going to go over to Ezekiel 33:7-14, and I'll go ahead and read those passages. So what do we do with these keys? So we look at the keys of heaven, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which opens up the path, the door to heaven, which is Jesus, and it allows people to see the Father by the grace of God and for him. We look at the keys of hell, which has two mechanisms. One is God reaching into hell, bringing out his redeemed from hell, redeeming them, rescuing them, and giving them life. And there's also the point at which he is the judge. It condemns them because they are rejected. Now, what do we do with this? Okay, Ezekiel 33, starting in verse 7. He says, "So thou, speaking to Ezekiel, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, thou shalt hear the word of my mouth, and warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way. That wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Therefore, O son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus she speaks, saying, If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say unto them, As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but if the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, The righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turns from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trusts in his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousnesses shall not be remembered, but for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. Again, when I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, return from his sin, and do that which is lawful and right. If the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he had robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. So what do we do with these keys? We deliver the keys of heaven, the gospel of Jesus Christ, so people may escape the ravages of hell. Any other questions or comments? Father, we thank you so very much for your hand of grace and mercy. That the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be praised, would be glorified, would be honored. That you would help us, Lord, to be your ambassadors, your servants, carrying the keys of heaven, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to those around us. That they may hear and that they may believe. In the name of Jesus Christ I pray. Amen.